Those of us who are husbands are familiar with a certain grammatical construction much employed by our wives. It takes the form, I just don't know how I ever managed before I got X. X may be anything, a freezer, automatic washing machine, food mixer. The only thing you can be quite certain about is that X was certainly excessively expensive, and that the purpose of this eulogizing of its benefits is gently to introduce the subject of Y, an equally expensive and indispensable item, without which no housewife can any longer be expected to survive. Of course, it's not just our homes that are characterized by the contrast of before and after. One way of looking at the progress of a nation is to compare things as they are now with things as they were then, and then try to identify the key events that stand at the interface, the social revolutions, as some call them. This morning, we are going to study one such line of transition, one such revolution, not in the economy of a nation or of a family, but in the economy of God. A line that lies not just across the chronicle of our private histories or our national histories, but across the entire history of the world. It divides our calendar into two ages, BC and AD. It divides our Bible into two testaments, the Old and the New. It divides mankind into two communities, the church and the world. It divides our personal lives into two stages of experience, pre-conversion and post-conversion. It even divides the book of Romans into two, the bad news and the good news, as we called it a few weeks ago. Indeed, I don't think this cosmic discontinuity of which we are speaking has ever been more dramatically expressed than it is by Paul in those two short words with which he introduces Romans 3, verse 21, that we just read. But now, he says. Do you see those words? But now. Something momentous has happened, says Paul, to divide time itself, to separate then from now. And it's our task this morning to understand the nature of that change. Those of you who know anything about Christianity will be aware that this passage we read is one of the most theologically important passages in the whole Bible. Long books have been written simply analysing its vocabulary, let alone its arguments. So there's more than enough in these verses to keep us occupied for this week. We could remain occupied with them for many weeks if we wanted. But this morning I just don't want us to get bogged down in the details of the text. There are many questions of interpretation that some of you will be aware of, that you're anxious to know my opinion of. Well, I doubt whether you'll find out today. What I want us to discover in this passage is the central theme that Paul is pursuing. And you'll find that listed in the bulletin under three headings. First, in verses 19 to 20, a guilty world. Then in verses 21 to 24, a just God. And then finally, in verses 25 to 27, Jesus. Let's look at the first heading then, a guilty world. We know, says Paul, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. If you've been attending regularly this church, I guess I couldn't blame you if you said you'd found the last couple of studies in Romans thoroughly depressing. Because Paul really does apply the gloom with a palette knife in these first 2.5 chapters, doesn't he? He speaks of a world so morally and spiritually degenerate that it's provoked God's furious anger. Indeed, he's abandoned it to the consequences of its folly. As if that wasn't morbid enough, Paul has, in addition in these chapters, gone out of his way to systematically destroy every possible shred of hope we might have tried to preserve as a defence against his pessimism. Are you a pagan? Paul asks us. Well, you've got no excuse. You can't plead ignorance. Your conscience will condemn you. Are you a religious man? He says. Well, you've got no excuse either. You can't plead your moral respectability or your church going. Your hypocrisy will condemn you. He summed it all up, you remember, in verse 9 of chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike, are all under sin. Not just everybody sinned, though that's true. Paul says everybody's under sin, as if sin were a tyrant who kept us all weighted down in bondage and from which there was no possible avenue of escape. And it's as if to drive his point home with the maximum of offensiveness that Paul goes on from that verse 9 in chapter 3 to recite a catena of highly uncomplimentary quotations from the Old Testament. There's none righteous, no, not one. They've all turned away. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. Poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they don't know. There's no fear of God before their eyes. What a list. Who do you think these texts are describing? Paul asks. You think these are about the uncivilized savages in the middle of the jungle? Of course not. They don't have a Bible. So what possible point is there in the Bible rebuking them? No, he says, whatever the Bible says, it says for the benefit of those who are under the Bible's influence. Those who have access to its pages, those who accept its authority. The Bible is addressed to Bible students. Who else can it be addressed to? So the unpleasant truth, says Paul, is that in these incriminating verses which come out of the Bible is condemning its own readership. It's condemning us. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. It's a disturbing thought, that, isn't it? You constantly meet people who will tell you, oh, well, I obey the Ten Commandments. I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. As if biblical ethics were enough. But Paul here says they aren't. And what's more, he says the Bible itself would tell you they aren't enough if only you read it with a little more personal application. But the trouble with man is, he says, he thinks that when he gets to heaven, he'll have something to say. He'll be able to give God a satisfactory explanation of his conduct. Indeed, God will have a lot to answer for himself, putting us in such an unfavorable environment and giving us such a bad start in life. It's man all over, isn't it? Wants to find someone or something to blame. Wants, when he gets to God, to give God a bit of his mind. But you're wrong, says Paul, if you think you will. Every mouth silenced. Those words we think we will find to explain ourselves to God will freeze on our lips. We'll have nothing to say. Nothing but embarrassed blushes. And the Bible, says Paul, is given to us first of all, that we may know, without any shadow of a doubt, that that will be our situation. You boast of the Ten Commandments, he says, but you haven't kept them, have you? You know what they are, but you've broken them. You speak of the Sermon on the Mount, but you flouted it. Oh, you admire its lofty ideals, no doubt. But if you're honest, you know you're not capable of reaching them. The Bible, which we so proudly carry under our arm, will be the very instrument of your condemnation, he said. The law condemns those who are under the law, that every mouth may be silenced. And his extraordinary assertion is that that is exactly the way God intended it to be. Look at verse 20. Therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. Some of us on Friday were watching a film of Pilgrim's Progress. You know, the scene with which that famous story opens is a perfect illustration of what Paul's getting at here. John Bunyan says, he saw a man, a great burden on his back, with a book in his hand. And he opened the book and read therein. And John Bunyan says, as he read, he wept and trembled. "What shall I do to be saved?" he cried. And that's exactly Paul's point. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. The Bible is not given to us, initially at any rate, to make us feel good. It's given to us to make us feel bad, to force us to acknowledge our moral incompetence, an incompetence that the Bible itself can do nothing to rectify. It confronts us with the prospect of judgment, a judgment that the Bible itself can do nothing to avert. Oh, you say it was a pretty pointless thing, God giving us the Bible then, wasn't it? In fact, it was more than pointless, it was positively sadistic. It was about as helpful as sending the condemned criminal a copy of the penal code. About as kind as sending the Hunchback of Notre Dame a mirror for Christmas. "Dear Quasimodo, thought you'd like to see how irreparably hideous you are. Much love." What use is a Bible if a Bible can only make us conscious of our guilt? We'd be better off without it, wouldn't we? Oh, no, not so. Diagnosis may not be a cure, but it's a necessary first step towards a cure, isn't it? The X-ray may not take the cancer away, but it will show us exactly where the cancer is so that it can be treated. In the same way, it's vital for God to expose our sin and guilt to us. Because unless we feel that guilt, we will never desire to be rid of it. Just think about the average man today. What would he identify as his greatest need in life? Oh, the possibilities are endless. The newly married perhaps sees the mortgage as the greatest burden they have to carry. The student is worried about his exams. Now, the middle-aged father can't control his teenage son. The depressed wife is frightened that her husband's going to leave her. The unemployed person is desperate to find a job. The sick person longs to feel well again. There are literally dozens of needs that people feel and which seem to them to be the most important issues in their lives. And yet, you know, the fact is they're all wrong. Oh, I don't mean their problems aren't real problems. Of course they are. Not being insensitive. But those sorts of needs are not the greatest needs of anybody's life. Not as God sees it. Not as the Bible tells it. Your greatest need and mine this morning is to find forgiveness. That's our greatest need. For every one of us here is guilty before God, and there is not a single thing any of us can do about it. Our mouths are silenced, and we are arraigned, accountable before God. And the very Bible in your hands issues the indictment. You know the story of the man who asked an Irishman the way to Dublin? The Irishman thought for a while and said, "Well, it's rather difficult to explain. In fact, if I were you, I wouldn't go from here." Perhaps that's the feeling Paul leaves us with at verse 20. "There's no way out, Paul. You've shut all the doors. We'd rather not go from here." And that, of course, is why verse 21 breaks upon us with such power. From this situation of unrelenting gloom, suddenly Paul switches on the light. "But now," he says. And that brings us to our second heading, the second major theme. a just God. Look at verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. You know the biggest mistake people make about God? The biggest mistake they make is to think that it is easy for God to forgive them. Of course he'll forgive me, they say. C'est son métier, that's his business. But it's by no means as straightforward as that. And the reason is enshrined in that phrase, the righteousness of God. Of course we can forgive without any difficulty. Forgiveness seems comparatively easy to us, because of course we're guilty. To refuse forgiveness on our part would be sheer hypocrisy. But for God it's quite different. For a start, he is morally perfect. So sin is 1,000 times more offensive to him than it is to us who've grown so used to moral compromise in our lives. But more important than that, the moral perfection of God is the grounds of all moral values in this universe. Take love, for instance. Now, we all agree that love is better than hate. But where do we get that value from? Is it just an emotional preference on our part? Is it a social convention born out of expediency? Is it an altruistic instinct which the struggle for evolutionary survival has bred into us? This appreciation we have for love. Now, according to the Bible, love is better than hate in an absolute way, because God is love. His will and character is the standard by which all values are defined, against which our ideas of right and wrong are checked. He is the moral foundation of the universe, God. So if God overlooks evil, it's as good as saying that evil doesn't matter to him. And he can't allow that accusation to pass unchallenged. God's difficulty with forgiveness is this: how do you distinguish forgiveness from mere moral indifference? Absolutely necessary, you see, for the morality of the universe, that God's righteousness should be undeniably demonstrated. Justice for him must not just be done, it must be seen to be done. God must in some way dissociate himself from the evil that's in the world. He must make a clear stand against it, or else accept that he doesn't really care about that evil. Now, of course, one obvious way God does that is by assuming the role of judge in the universe. He promulgates his law. He defines his moral standards, these standards for which he stands. And he exacts penalties from those who break those laws. That's exactly the position we find God assuming in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans. But the trouble with that manifestation of God's righteousness is that it results in the universal condemnation of the world, as we've just seen. For as he casts his eyes around the universe, his verdict on every single human individual is there's not one righteous, not one. So you see, his manifested righteousness becomes his manifested wrath, his anger, to which we're all victims. Can't there be an alternative? That's what Paul is wrestling with here. Is it possible for God's moral character to be asserted in some other way, so that instead of condemning man, his justice actually acquits man? That seems impossible, isn't it? For man is guilty. How could God ever treat a guilty man as anything other than what he is? And yet, you know, Paul's astonishing news in this key verse, verse 21, is that just such an alternative has become available. But now, he says, there is a righteousness of God revealed apart from the law. Oh, the Bible witnesses to it in the sense that we learn about this new expression of God's righteousness, God's justice in the Bible. Where else? But the Bible doesn't contain this new righteousness in the way that it contained the Ten Commandments. See how he goes on to describe it. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. For all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. See, he's saying here, what we wanted to hear, that we can be forgiven, that we can be justified. That means declared righteous. That which he was just saying is impossible has become possible. Difficult though it is for God to forgive, God has found a way for man to be justified. What's more, he says, this is available to all. All those, whether Jew or Gentile, who fell short of God's glory as sinners, it's available to all of them. It's free to any. A gift God offers to the undeserving, a gift of his grace. We believe such a thing. How is it possible? That's the question. How could God do such a thing? How can he maintain his righteousness and yet forgive sinners? To use the language Paul uses in verse 26, how can God be just and yet at the same time justify guilty people? And the answer is Jesus. In verse 22, this righteousness comes through Jesus, he says. In verse 24, they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Jesus did something that made the difference. Jesus accomplished something that turned then into now, transformed the day of judgment into the day of salvation. What did he do? There is no passage in the entire Bible more explicit. In verses 25 and 26, God presented him, that is Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies, the man who has faith in Jesus. Now, if you've been sleeping sweetly in your pew up till now, you must pay attention here, because these are among the most important verses in the Bible. Paul is here explaining to us why Jesus had to die on the cross. Have you ever wondered about that? We all know that Jesus died on a cross. At least any of us who have any background in a Christian country do. We all know that Christians talk in what sometimes seems to be rather gory language about the blood of Christ. And if we've had any Sunday school training at all, we probably know that according to the Christian message, that blood, that cross, had something to do with forgiveness. Like the children's hymn puts it, you know, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. But I find though many, many people have some vague notions of this kind in their mind. The vast majority of people do not really understand how Christ's death and our forgiveness are connected. It's a mystery to them. Many people, for instance, try to interpret the cross as if it were just some kind of influence on our lives. We look at the cross and we feel conscience-stricken about our sin and we determine to put our lives in order as a result. Others suggest that Christ's death is a kind of example of self-sacrificial love. It moves us to be better people, like Sidney Carton in Tale of Two Cities, you know. And of course there's an element of truth in all that. Christ's death is intensely moving and many have been changed by its dramatic power. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. In fact, those kinds of view about the cross are open to major objections. This view, for instance, that the cross is just there to influence us. If you think about it, that's nothing more nor less than moral blackmail. Can we really believe that God, faced with a morally rebellious world, decided he would try to manipulate us by this emotional lever of sending his son to die? Why, it puts the cross of Jesus in the same category as an IRA hunger strike. A kind of histrionic gesture which itself achieves nothing except to embarrass those who allowed it to happen. Now that won't do. And the same goes for this talk about the death of Christ being an example of love. That's just irrational when you think about it. Can you imagine a boy and a girl having an argument? The girl says, "You don't love me." And the boy says, "I do love you." "All right," he says, "if you really want me to show that I love you, I will." And he shoots himself. Does that make sense? Of course it doesn't make sense, because there's no connection between his death and his love. For a death to prove love, it must benefit the loved one in some way. According to these theories of influence and example of Jesus' death, his cross doesn't benefit us in any way. It's just a gesture. And a pretty meaningless gesture, too, when you separate it from its emotive overtones and that come out of its gruesomeness. Now, the problem with all those kinds of views of the cross, you see, is that they're totally subjective. They suggest that the purpose of the cross was to affect our attitudes, to move us to some kind of self-reform. But that is not what Paul says here. Though there may be a grain of truth in the fact that the cross does have a power on our lives to change us, to reform us in that way, what Paul is saying here is quite the opposite. He is saying that the cross makes a difference, not to how we feel about our sin, but to how God feels about it. The cross, he says, is not a means of subjectively influencing us or setting us an example. It's an objective vindication of God's righteousness. You see, he repeats it twice. He did it to demonstrate his justice. God's moral indignation has to be expressed somehow. God would never leave himself open to the charge of moral indifference. What Paul is saying here is that instead of asserting his horror against sin by judging us according to his law, in the cross, God has displayed that same horror against sin by punishing Jesus in our place. That's what he's saying. There can be no easy forgiveness with God, no cheap pardon. That's what that word redemption implies in verse 24. That word redemption speaks of the ransom that you have to pay to release a slave. Well, Paul is saying God had to pay a price too to free us from the burden of our guilt. It was expensive to get us out from under sin. It lies behind that word in verse 25 too. Sacrifice. Every Jew knew that before you could be forgiven, an animal had to die and its blood had to be shed. And that blood symbolized the seriousness of sin, not just in the person who offered its eyes, but in God's eyes. The blood was there to be seen by him. Every year, the high priest used to take the blood of a sacrificial animal and take it out of the sight of the people completely, take it into the Holy of Holies where nobody was allowed to go, where only God was present, and sprinkle that blood for him to see. They knew that blood was there for God's eyes, not just theirs. Well, says Paul, in the same way, Christ was our atoning sacrifice. God had to see his death. No one can say to God anymore, when he forgives men, "You're being morally indifferent, God. You're letting these criminals go free. How can you do that, God? You don't care about sin." No one can say that to him. For he points them to Calvary. "That's how much I care about their sin," he says. "Oh yes, it's true, in my forbearance, in my patience, I've left sin unpunished. But that mercy that I exercise towards them doesn't impugn my righteousness. For I have demonstrated my justice to the eternal shock of men and of angels, by coming amongst men and bearing the punishment they deserved myself." Now, the cross is not moral blackmail. It's not just an irrational gesture. The cross is the place where God made forgiveness possible. Because of the cross, and only because of the cross, he can be just and yet justify you and me. Only a person, you know, who has really experienced the burden of guilt that we've just been talking about can really experience too the release and the joy that comes out of recognizing that this is what the cross is all about. I guess one of the greatest men in history who made that discovery was Martin Luther. Let me read to you how he writes in one of his diaries about his study of this book we're reading, the Epistle to the Romans. I greatly longed to understand Paul's Epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in my conscience, and I had no confidence that my merits would assuage him. So I did not love a just and an angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered, until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of the Bible took on new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. And that can be your experience. That can be the experience of anyone. Paul says there is no difference. All have sinned. All may be justified freely by his grace. How? Paul tells us three times. Not once, not twice, three times he says it. Verse 22. This righteousness comes from God through faith. In verse 25, God presented him to be a sacrifice of atonement through faith. In verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his justice so as to be the just and justifier of the man who has faith. You must believe in him. Christ offers you forgiveness. You must accept it. I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side. Up this way, burdened Christian ran, but not without great difficulty because of the burden on his back. He ran thus until he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below, a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back, and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre, where it fell in. And I saw it no more. That's the center of Christian experience. That's the good news Paul wants to tell us. The world is guilty, and that includes you and me. God is just. God will express his justice against your guilt. There are only two places in this entire universe where he can do that. One is the cross on Calvary, and the other is hell. Which shall it be? Let's pray together.